Well, I think you've heard me say many times at Christmas and at Easter that these occasions present quite a challenge when it comes to sermons. What can you possibly say that everybody hasn't already heard 100 times? And so one is always struggling to look for some new insight or at least talk about something that is typically overlooked, some, you know, maybe interesting detail found in the birth narratives, for instance. You kind of need something new and fresh to hold people's attention. But for this year, I've decided to do something really quite radical and talk about the familiar, the basics, as we ponder the incarnation of God the Son and celebrate this grand miracle and gift. I thought it might be helpful for today and next Sunday as well to address the fundamental question of why did he come? What was the reason or reasons he temporarily laid aside his glory, set aside the privileges and status and riches and freedom and majesty of divinity and assume the limitations and restraints and sufferings and low esteem of a frail creature? What was the purpose of all this? What was his mission? Now, obviously, we all know that he came to die for our sins, to make atonement. This is the first thing that always comes to mind. And certainly this is correct. And this is why we observe the Lord's Supper, to remember his sufferings and death, which we will do today, and to renew again our appreciation for the sacrifice he made, which, of course, is necessary for our forgiveness. But his mission here on earth with us was not limited to just that. If the only reason he became a man was to die for our sins, then why all this trouble, for instance, to spare him from Herod's soldiers shortly after his birth? If he came just to die, then what difference does it make if he dies as a baby, a young boy, or a grown man? As you will remember, Herod felt threatened by the visit of the Magi and knew of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And once he realized that a king had been born, he ordered that all boys under 2 years old who lived in Bethlehem to be killed. Yet the Lord intervened, appeared to Joseph in a dream, gave him instructions on escaping to Egypt where the boy Jesus would be safe. And so if the only reason God the Son became man was to die for us, then this would have been as good of an opportunity as any. The scriptures, of course, present for us many reasons why the eternal Word took on flesh. In fact, this is something Jesus himself would often make a reference to, kind of a passing reference, but he would speak of it. When teaching the crowds or interacting with his disciples or debating the Pharisees, it would not be uncommon for him to say something along the line of, the Son of Man came to, you know, to do this or that. We find a number of these in the gospel records. Now, such phrases typically just go right by us in our reading because we are usually focused on the bigger point that Jesus is pressing. But if you were to note these and list them out, you would see that there is more to Christ's mission than is dying for our sins, as central as that may be. And so I thought for this morning that that might be a good way to go about this, to look at some of those occasions where Jesus stated his purpose for his coming. And there are a number of them, but I've decided to zero in on just 6 of them, 5 for today, and then we'll look at 1 for next Sunday. And as you will see, they all really do overlap to some degree. And so we should not think of this that there are different and separate missions that Jesus came to fulfill. It's more like different facets of the same mission because they are all tied together. And yet it is helpful, nonetheless, to note here in doing this, the extent, the breadth of Christ's purpose. The first one I want to look at is found in, the projector's off. The first one, well, thanks. Didn't mean to sound bossy. Notice I didn't tell you to fix it. I just pointed out that it wasn't working.
I like the new sensitive way.
Yeah. Thank you. See? See how sensitive I actually said thank you, too. All right. The first one I want us to look at is found in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So the first thing we want to look at here is that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So let's talk about this a little bit. Here, when Jesus speaks of the law, he is referring, of course, to the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Torah, or by the Hebrews, or the Pentateuch, as known by the Greeks. This would include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Very good. These books give us history and instruction. The law of God is revealed through Moses. The author of these five books tells us what God requires of his people. It includes more than the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments should be considered a good summary. When Jesus speaks of the prophets, he is referring to other books in the Old Testament that reveal God's word, books of history, sometimes called the former prophets, like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and books that record God's warnings and promises, sometimes called the later prophets, all those books placed at the end of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi. Now, keep in mind that during the day of Jesus, of course, they did not refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. Rather, they used expressions like the law and the prophets to refer to the writings of sacred scripture. All right, so let's start with the law. Jesus fulfilled the law of the Old Testament in the sense that he gave it its full meaning. As you know, oftentimes in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would quote a command from the law and then say, "But I say unto you." In doing so, he was not trying to replace God's word, but rather bring to it a fuller meaning. He wanted to emphasize its deeper underlying principle or truth and call us to a total commitment to it rather than just to an outward obedience. Examples, of course, include murder, adultery, making oaths, all sorts of things. His point is one can still be guilty of violating the law of God inwardly, even if he didn't break it outwardly. And it is through these teachings of Jesus that we come to better and more completely appreciate what God requires of us. Also, and perhaps even more importantly than that, we would say that Jesus fulfilled the law by living a life of perfect obedience to it. He is therefore the only one who can truly be called righteous. And his obedience was not limited to just external actions, but he obeyed the law of God in its truest, deepest, fullest sense. All of those times when he said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," well, he, of course, is flawless in each and every one of those as well. Jesus did not exempt himself from God's law, but submitted to it, obeyed it to the fullest, and therefore fulfilled it. This was part of his mission, the reason he came. Indeed, his death on the cross would have no saving power for us, no ability to atone for our sins, no what we call efficacy, if he were anything less than perfect in regards to the will of God as revealed in God's holy law. The law was more or less a fire that was used to prove the quality of the steel. In obeying it, fulfilling it, he proved that he was a lamb without blemish and defect. Jesus also tells us that he fulfilled the prophets, not only fulfilled their exhortations and pleadings to honor God, but he also fulfilled their prophecies about the promised coming Messiah. The gospel writers were keenly aware of this, often informing the reader, "This was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah wrote when he said, etc., 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 something similar. Now, those who study this sort of thing claim that Christ's birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation fulfill something like 200 Old Testament prophecies. Josh McDowell claims that he fulfilled 300. A careful examination of the Old Testament reveals that there are two lines of predictions concerning the coming of Christ. He was to come as a Savior who would deliver his people from their sins, and as a King who would reign forever in his glorious kingdom. All right, another reason Jesus gave for his coming is recorded here for us in Matthew 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." All right. So secondly, he came to call sinners to follow him. Matthew was not considered as someone that the average guy would want to hang out with. He was a Jew, but yet he worked for the Roman government and did so as a despicable tax collector. Essentially, he was regarded as a traitor to his people. Furthermore, the money that he seized from his own people was then used to empower the very ones who oppressed them, the Roman government. Nonetheless, this Matthew, who fellow Jews would spit upon, insult, and curse, was not only welcomed by Jesus, but was invited to join his small band of disciples. And as to be expected, this was quite unsettling. How could this so-called prophet, this one who claims to be a holy man of God, stoop so low to something like this? And not just this tax collector, but sinners as well. The term sinners, which the NIV here puts in quotations, was commonly used of people like adulterers and robbers and prostitutes and so forth. They were outcasts. They did not obey God's law. Therefore, according to the Pharisees, they were outside of God's grace. They could not serve as official witnesses in settling disputes. They were not allowed in the synagogues. They were prohibited from public worship. In fact, disgrace was to be extended even to their families. Those considered as enemies of God, however, Jesus welcomed and befriended. And when called on about this, he simply responded, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. The righteous don't need a savior, but sinners do." Now, Jesus, of course, is not suggesting that the Pharisees are righteous, don't need what he has to offer. He's simply saying what they themselves have concluded about themselves. His point is pretty simple. Even as you can't treat a sick person until he admits he has a problem, so you can't treat a sinner until he admits his sin. Jesus can't really help the Pharisees and the self-righteous, for they are unwilling to recognize their need for such help. But he can help those who recognize their poverty of spirit, their guilt before God, their need for his help and mercy. And this is what he came. This is why he came. He came for them. All right, moving on to the third reason that we want to look at today. It's found, the third reason for his coming is found in Luke 4. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. All right, so thirdly, Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Pretty basic. All of his parables, all of his teachings, virtually all that he ever talked about was somehow related to the kingdom of God. He came to tell us about that kingdom, how to enter it, how to live as a citizen of it, what this kingdom is like, what its benefits include, the responsibilities, the privileges, who it is that is the king in this kingdom, and so forth. And, you know, Jesus spent time with us and told us what we needed to know. And we have in the four Gospels, you know, the core of these teachings. And in the teachings of Christ, we find knowledge, quite frankly, it just isn't available anywhere else. Knowledge given to us from an eternal perspective, from God the Son himself. Jesus came giving not only his life, but also his truth. And that truth he imparted to us by both word and example. John records Jesus making basically the same point, but he sets it up in a different way in the 12th chapter of his gospel, where he records Jesus saying, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Well, this is, of course, is all part of his mission, a necessary part of rescuing us from the domain of darkness, the domain of evil, and bringing us into his glorious kingdom of light. Right, the fourth one we want to look at is from the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, another familiar passage. "Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And then the following verse, he refers to himself as the good shepherd. So number four, Jesus came to give us life and to give it to us in its fullness. Well, this is a favorite passage. I think all of us here are aware of it. The setting actually starts back in the previous chapter where Jesus heals a blind man. The Pharisees get all worked up about this and go after the one who was healed. And eventually they excommunicate him from the synagogue because he refuses to condemn Jesus who healed him. And Jesus hears about this and in the presence of other Pharisees starts in on some claims about how he is the true shepherd who loves the sheep and that Pharisees are hirelings at best and more along the lines of false shepherds, thieves, and robbers. Kind of an unsettling thing to say, but he gets right into it. Essentially, you know, God, his point is, God had given the religious leaders this responsibility to watch over his people, to feed them, protect them, care for them, help them draw close to God. But instead, they used their positions to fulfill their own desires and ambitions. What was entrusted to their care, they exploited. Jesus sets himself apart from all that, makes the contrast, and boldly claims that he is the good shepherd, the true shepherd, that his plans for the sheep, in contrast, are benevolent. But then he goes on. He's not just the good shepherd, but he says that he is also, there in verse 9, the gate. In other words, he is the only means by which the sheep may enter the safety of the fold and the luxurious forage of the pasture. The sheep who enter through him are protected, blessed, content, well-nourished, well-watered, well-cared for, utterly satisfied. The picture here, of course, is that of eternal life, but not just life everlasting, but also life that is both full and rich. And indeed, part of what makes it full and rich is the assurance that the future holds an eternal and joy-filled kingdom. So what Jesus says here in chapter 10, it really resonates with something he said back in chapter 4 when talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And you'll remember these words, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. All right, the last one. We'll look at this morning is found in Matthew 20, and it is a good way for us to lead into the Lord's Supper itself. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest act of service that Jesus performed was, of course, going to the cross and to die for our sins, loving us to the extent of giving up his life. And again, this is the reason that usually comes to mind when we think of the purpose of the incarnation. In his sufferings and death, Jesus satisfied the justice of God, a justice that burned in wrath against us and our sin. He died as our substitute in our place. And because he gave his life, atoned for our sins, we not only have been forgiven, spared of God's judgment, but we have also been reconciled to our Creator, restored in full fellowship to him. All this is true, and all this is at the heart of the gospel. But here, Jesus chooses a word that portrays something about his securing our salvation that really isn't about the atonement that much. That along with atonement, satisfying God's wrath, there is something else going on as well. There is a ransom being paid. Now, when you and I think of a ransom, the first thing that comes to mind is what? A kidnapping. Yeah, some sort of extortion. You know, if the life of the one who was taken is worth $1 million to you, then you're going to pay up. Again, it's basically a means of extortion. In the ancient world, however, the practice of ransom was that of purchasing the freedom of a slave. The word was closely associated with the idea of deliverance. Paul tells Titus that Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Likewise, Peter tells his readers that Jesus redeemed us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. Again, the idea here is that of deliverance, securing one's freedom. Now, we owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus paid that debt. We were slaves. We were prisoners. We needed rescued. We needed freed. Christ did that. He gave his life as a ransom. To some degree, now, the image here is really a bit figurative, because when we see the words ransom or redeem, we are never told to whom is the price paid. And we're never told, because that really isn't the point. The point is that we were enslaved by sin, held captive in the dominion of darkness, imprisoned by our guilt before God, and Jesus, in his sacrificial death, rescued us, freed us, purchased us by his blood, bought us with the price. We now belong to him. If there is any transaction going on, it is God's love providing what God's justice demanded. But the bigger point here is this. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came to secure the freedom of those held in bondage, to rescue them from sin, guilt, darkness, from an empty way of life, from wickedness, judgment. This was his primary mission, and this is what we observe when we gather around the Lord's table. This is the primary reason. He emptied himself of his glory, became a baby in a manger, grew as a child, entered into the full experience of humanity, the reason he was arrested, tried, convicted, and sentenced to die. Other places in the Gospels where Jesus refers to this includes Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And John 12:47, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. So just to cover quickly here, just to review quickly what we've covered so far. Why did Jesus come? To that question, we simply look to the words of Jesus himself. I have come, he said, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to call sinners, not the righteous, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to give life and to give it abundantly, to give it in its fullest measure, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we'll continue this next Sunday, and I just would ask now that we continue to prepare our hearts and minds for our observance of the Lord's Supper with the songs and the readings and the prayers. So have the musicians come at this time, and they can be ready, and I'll have Josh and Maddie come, and they'll be reading from us from the Gospel of Matthew.